Please open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews. We come this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. We've made fairly rapid progress through this epistle, actually. Things will slow down a bit now. As we come to Hebrews chapter 11 and this chapter of faith, and the author of our epistle takes us through the lives of some of the people of God who demonstrated great faith and should be examples for us all. This morning we want to look at verses 1 through 3 of this chapter together, as the author opens up for us faith itself and defines it for us and illustrates it for us. Let's read together Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Our Father and our God, many of us have been granted the gift of faith. And when you bestow your gift of faith upon one of your people, there are perhaps many days, months, years in which we're not really sure what has happened. We don't really come to grips with the nature of faith right away. But the author of this epistle desires to teach us, and we desire to learn this morning. And so we would ask, Father, that your Spirit would work through your word today. You would accomplish your purposes, Father, in teaching us about faith. These things we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Faith, as used in its contemporary parlance, is an extremely vague term, isn't it? It can be and is used in a wide variety of ways, and sometimes it's difficult to determine what someone means when they're talking about faith, when they're using this word. Are they referring to a religious system? When someone says, for instance, I am of the Catholic faith, I am of the Jewish faith, I am of the Hindu faith. Or are they speaking of their confidence in a person? A player or a team comes off the field after they haven't done very well, and the coach gathers them around, wants to encourage them, says, I have faith in you. I know you can do this. Or perhaps, as is so often done today, someone might use the term in respect to some vague, indeterminate idea that, well, you know, when things get tough, you just have to have faith. We're never really told what we're supposed to have faith in. We're not told of what faith consists of. It's as if the mere willing of faith into existence is something that we should desire. That would be enough. Well, our text doesn't leave us with anything so vague. Here, the writer shows that faith must be more than mental assent to a few religious propositions. Faith must be more than positive thinking. Faith lives and breathes and exercises in dependence upon the living Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the faith chapter, and rightly so. But it's not disconnected with that which has come before and that which comes after. It's not disconnected to the context around it. Chapter divisions are sometimes helpful. Sometimes they can be a problem They can be an obstacle to understanding the flow of what the author of Scripture intends to say. In this case, we don't want to chop off Hebrews 11 from its context, because when we do that, we lose some of the practical luster of the application which it offers to us. We can profit from it, reading it apart from the context, but we can't really understand it, reading it apart from the context. As we saw last week and in previous weeks, the idea of perseverance dominates this section of the epistle. The author comes to give explanation now of what the writer states in chapter 10, verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And now he wants to go on and talk a little bit about this faith that we have, which will preserve our souls. Now keep in mind what the struggles of this first century audience, as they were in the throes of opposition, as they were facing immediate persecution. How would they be able to make it through those struggles without abandoning the faith for that which had no power to save them? They might escape immediate danger, but their souls would suffer the fate of those who reject the gospel. And so our writer calls for the kind of faith that perseveres through struggle, through trial, through persecution. This kind of faith enables the believer in the midst of trials to run with endurance the race set before them. This is what he says in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've already been told last week, as we saw in verse 36 of chapter 10, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive that which you have promised. It's of a piece. You can't separate one part of it from the next. Faith aims for soul preservation. That's perseverance. It runs with endurance. It perseveres in process. Exercising faith in Christ stands at the heart of persevering as Christians. And what kind of faith does perseverance demand? Consider how our author introduces and explains this. In verse 1, he gives us faith's definition. We do no injustice to the first verse to say that this is indeed a definition of faith. In saying that, we don't want to say this is an exhaustive definition of faith, but it is certainly a definitive definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What are we told about faith here? One interesting aspect of faith we find spoken of here is that it is presented in this passage in relationship to the practice of our sanctification rather than in relationship to our justification. Now that's important because we so often speak about faith in the realm of our justification. One must come to faith in Christ in order to be saved. And that's true. We must. We must believe upon the name of Christ in order to be saved. But faith doesn't stop there. It's not a one-time event. Well, I'm going to put my faith in Christ, and then faith is over with. The author of Hebrews tells us, no, this is not a one-time experience or profession. Faith is a continuing trust in the Lord. The faith that begins the Christian life continues until the day of Christ Jesus. This is faith's definition. The words ought to ring in our minds. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's focus on this first phrase to begin with. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Does this writer imply that we are to take our wildest dreams and kind of plug them into a process of faith where we will surely find confidence that our dreams are going to come true? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. Christianity isn't, you know, some kind of, you know, bag full of gifts and you just call out what you want and God's going to give them to you. Some might have you believe that. Some do use faith in that way, right? You name it and you claim it. God's bound then to give it to you. You speak the right word, you use the right kind of formula, you develop within yourself enough faith, however that may be defined. I don't know how you do that, by an act of your own will, but that's what they say. And then God is obligated to you. Friends, God's not obligated to you for anything except hell. He chooses, though, to be merciful. He chooses to grant good gifts to his children. But he's not obligated to a thing. Not for you, and not for me. He's obligated to himself. That's who God's obligated to. His own character, his own righteousness, his own holiness. But he's not obligated to us, and we can't make him obligated to us. We can only stand back and thank him for his abundant mercies. So faith isn't something that you work up in yourself in order to get God to do what you want him to do. God doesn't work like that. This verse has to be seen in its context. Again, look at verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. You'll recall that, as we've seen, the sufficiency of Christ in the work of the new covenant, he has exhorted us now to draw near, to hold fast, to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. He warns of shrinking back into apostasy, and the warning is accompanied by the assurance of no more sacrifice for sins in the case of the apostates and the fearfulness of falling into the hands of the living God. But he does not think that any of their number had come to this point. Instead, they needed endurance so that they would not shrink back, but have faith to the preserving of the soul. In the light of that, the things hoped for must relate to the needs of the believer in the process of perseverance. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're looking toward. That's what we're trusting God for, that he is going to provide us with all that we need to persevere to the end. In chapter 3, verse 6, he writes of holding fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In this case, hope refers to something of eternal substance concerning which the Christian has professed as the substance of Christ. He is our apostle and our high priest, and high priest of our confession. He is the one who rules over us as members of his house, chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, after warning of apostasy in verses 3 through 8, we find this exhortation of realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is what he's talking about. This is the faith this is the assurance of things hoped for. The promise of God that he will see his people through to the end. That he who began a good work in them will perfect them until the day of Christ Jesus. The things hoped for center in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in all that he has accomplished for those who are redeemed. John Owen says, it is all things that are divinely promised to those who believe, all things of present grace and future glory. It's the reality of the forgiveness of sin, the indwelling strength and power of the Holy Spirit, the peace of God that surpasses understanding, the armor of God for spiritual battles, the strength to persevere, the joy of the Lord is your strength, abundant grace for every need, and in the future, a glorified body like that of Christ Himself, dwelling with God for eternity. An unblemished, imperishable inheritance, a place where there is no more sin, no more rebellion, no more sickness or death or disease. This is our promise. This is what is provided by the Lamb of God. That's a pretty good hope. That's something to be excited about. But how do you know that this hope is yours? That's where faith comes in, is the assurance of things hoped for. The word translated assurance often carries the idea of a document that is provided to prove ownership. Faith is the evidence that you own those things that fill your hope in Christ. The word literally means that which stands under, a foundation. Faith is the foundation of our hope. Faith is the evidence of our hope. It is that which encourages us and lets us know God is at work in me. And God will keep me and sustain me and cause me to persevere to the end. Let's come back to perseverance again. How do you know that all the things that Christ has promised you as a believer are really yours as you stand fast in the day of trial, in the day of oppression, in the day of persecution? Faith comes to you as a gift of God's grace. And faith assures you that regardless of what you see with your eyes, all the promises of God to you are yes in Christ Jesus. That's our hope. It is a God-given faith. Is it a divinely originated faith that underlies our hope? But faith is also convictional, not just foundational. Faith is also the conviction of things not seen. We've got to be careful here. There's that old story about the child in Sunday school who's asked what faith is, and he says, faith is believing what you know ain't true. That's not biblical faith. That's not what's being said here. The word conviction here is used in the legal system of the ancient world to again express proof or validity of something. There are plenty of promised things not seen. And in the midst of dark days and difficult times, we may not be able to see the presence of the Lord. We may not be able to sense His presence with us or feel the certainty that He hears our prayers, that He's concerned with the cries of our hearts. Heaven may seem a million miles from us. Grace may seem a foreign commodity, unavailable for our need. Satan's grip upon the world presses in on us and appears to be more real than those things we cannot see. But that's when faith takes over. When we can't see God at work, yet we believe. Faith is the proof that all the promises of God in Christ are yours, even when you can't see them. Even when you don't see them coming about. You don't see the evidence of it in your life. Faith is the legal burden of proof in the courtroom of your mind as you wrestle with persevering as a Christian. Faith teaches us that there are realities for which we have no material evidence, though they are not the less real for that, as Leon Morris said. There are realities for which we have no material evidence, though they are not the less real for that. When Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego stood before the enraged Nebuchadnezzar, facing the furnace, because of their open confession of dependence upon their God, they offered a confession of deep conviction concerning things not seen. Here's what they said. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, up until that point, I'm pretty sure that neither Shadrach, Meshach, nor Abednego had ever seen anyone stand in the midst of a fire and survive. That was something unseen. And yet their faith told them, God can do it. If he so chooses, he can do it. And listen again to what they said. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Whether he preserves us through the fire, or whether the fire destroys us, we're going to be delivered out of your hand by our God as he sees fit. They trusted that the God who had embraced them in his loving, saving power would sustain them through their ordeal. Whether they were delivered from the fire by life or by death, they would triumph in the provision of God's grace. They actually believed that. They believed that in the face of the fire. And that was all the evidence they needed to walk triumphantly into that furnace. This is where we need to store up the treasures of God's promises for those days when we are tested beyond measure. And if they haven't come yet, they will. You don't get out of the Christian life without going through some kind of testing, some kind of trial. That's promised to us in this life. This is why we need to think long and deeply upon the attributes of God, and why we need to continually contemplate the work of Christ that was accomplished for his people. It's in that time of need that faith draws from the well where we have stored away this water of life to give us eternal proofs that we need, even for things not seen, that we might press on to obedience in Christ. Isn't this what we're constantly told? What is going to happen throughout the rest of this chapter? The author is going to go back and recount time after time after time when God has been faithful in the lives of his people, holding them secure until the end, giving them faith to endure all the way through the end. And we see that not only in Hebrews 11, we see it all through Scripture, where we are pointed back to the previous faithfulness of God among his people as that which should strengthen our faith, as that which enables us to stand. We see what God has done in the past, and we say, well, if God's done it in the past, he can do it now. If he sustained them, he can sustain me. This is what, come to the end of Hebrews 11. Look at what we're told in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. And we read up to that point and we say, how glorious! What a great God we have. Look at all these things he's done for his people. But then we keep reading. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Yes, God preserves His people in glorious ways, and sometimes He preserves His people through degradation, through the persecution, through death. But those things are told to us so that we might look back upon the work of God in the past and say, this is my God. He hasn't changed. The same God who supernaturally enables people to persevere as the saw is cutting through their flesh can enable me to get through whatever comes to me. This is the kind of God that we serve. Well, let's come back to the first part of the chapter. We've seen faith defined. In verse 2, we see faith exemplified. The second verse almost appears to be out of place. For by it, the men of old gained approval. At first glance, it would seem to introduce this long list of believers, beginning with Abel in verse 4 and continuing to the end of the chapter. So we should come to the third verse. But I would submit to you that here that there's a reason to help us understand how to cultivate faith described in the first verse. This reminds us again of faith's timelessness and ultimate triumph. Here in microcosm, we see what we just saw at the end of the chapter. We admire the men of old, or the patriarchs, the figures from biblical history whose lives gave evidence of great triumph in living. But as we scrutinize our lives, we also notice that they had feet of clay just like we do. We read through this chapter, and we're surprised at some of the names we find there. Because we go back and we read the accounts of them in the Old Testament, they don't seem like such faithful men to us. And yet here they are. They, like us, were subjected to trials and tests and all manners of difficulties. They, like us, battled with sin. The difference is, their record is here for eternity, in the Word of God, for everybody to see. Some made poor decisions and had to live with the consequences. Some lived consistently, while others lacked that persistence that is called for in perseverance. And in spite of all their failures and all their faults, these men of old found that it, faith, sustained them. Often the demands of life and the trials that come with it appear to have singled us out in a particular way. You might get the feeling that we're the only one having this kind of difficulty. I have people come into my office and say, Pastor, you know, I know what the Scripture says, but this is different. I'm a unique case. You're not. You're not. The human race has been enduring the same condition ever since the fall. This phrase, men of old, comes as a reminder that there is a long record of believers throughout the Old and New Testaments, and following that down through the corridors of the centuries past, that gained approval by faith. Faith sustained them, even in the darkest times. And faith will sustain us. Faith will sustain you. God grants it. God promises it. There's triumph here in this affirmation. What kind of faith exercised by these men, we are told, gained approval? This verb is a passive. That is, the one who did the approving was not the crowd around these men of old, but God Himself. For by faith, the men of old gained approval. God's approval. And that's all we should be interested in. That's all we should care about. God's approval upon us. It was not in their works that this divine approval was found. It was in their faith. It was in their constant, confident reliance upon God. Did they fail? Absolutely. Did they fall? Yeah, many of them did, in severe ways. And yet, God doesn't look upon that. God looks upon their faith. God says, I know they're just dust. But is this dust which is trusting in me or not? Is this dust which is trusting in itself, or is this dust trusting that I will see them through? Is this dust which, when it falls, turns to me and seeks my sustaining power for their lives? That's what gains approval from God. Well, let's move to verse 3, where we find faith's understanding. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Perhaps you've been following the controversy over evolution and intelligent design. It's bubbling up everywhere now, it seems. If you have, even if you've only been reading letters to the editor, one of the things that becomes readily apparent is that the critics of intelligent design don't seem to know anything about intelligent design. Their argument amounts to this: we all know evolution is true, so those who question it must be morons. It's about as deep as it goes most of the time. Columnist Charles Krauthammer is the latest to display his own ignorance when, in a recent column, he equated, as virtually every critic does, intelligent design with what has become known as scientific creationism. If you read anything about this, you know that those are two completely different things. This occurs, of course, because of the denial that in the beginning God created. And once you deny that, you've got to find something to put in its place. And so the debate concerning evolution and the Big Bang theory continues with many scientists just regurgitating information that they know is not factual, but due to a prior commitment to materialism and anti-supernaturalism, they continue to assert as fact what they know is completely unprovable. And so you have evolution constantly being spoken about as fact when, because it cannot be repeated, can never rise above the level of theory. But Philip Johnson quotes Richard Lewontin, himself an evolutionary scientist, in one of his books. And this man says this. He is an evolutionist. He says, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." Well, it seems pretty clear. We're going to view things in a materialistic manner regardless of the evidence. And then we come to verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. How do we understand that God created the heavens and the earth? Faith illumines the understanding to see the invisible hand of God. Faith not only responds to God's promises, but faith sees and understands what God has done and what God is doing. In order to persevere by faith, we believe the Word of God. Our writer explains this by bringing up the subject of creation. We must remember that the Romans did not believe that the God revealed in Scripture created the world. They joined the Greeks in believing that a complex series of divine emanations was involved in creation, and the chief one was the Logos. So here were these struggling believers in the midst of an empire steeped in paganism and Gnosticism, denying everything about divine creation. And he encourages these believers by turning their attention to the truth they had grasped by faith that would enlarge their strength to trust in the Word of God. How was the world created? God spoke it into existence. The power of the divine word, uttered without strain, without doubt, without uncertainty or curiosity about what might take place, brought the world into existence. And God said, "Let there be." All of this testifies to how the world began out of the divine pronouncement. And now realizing this should do a couple of things for us. First, the struggling believer is encouraged to understand something of the majestic power of God. The God who created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing, is certainly able to sustain us. We spoke this morning in Sunday school about the spiritual warfare that we are involved in. We are involved in a battle. And if God can create this world out of nothing, He can sustain us in the midst of battle. Creation serves as a testimony to His majesty and to His power and to His sufficiency. Everywhere the believer looks, we see the creative hand of God who has called us by His own name. He is not encumbered by the troubles that weigh us down. He is able, and creation affirms this. Something else that we need to realize. This emphasis on the Word of God points to the certainty of what God speaks. He spoke and the worlds were prepared or outfitted in perfection. God's Word was adequate to create the world and will surely be adequate to sustain you. Faith is anchored in the promises of God recorded for us in Scripture. So by faith we believe what God has spoken. Practically, that is what we must read, that is why we must read and meditate upon and study the Word of God, so that we might have an adequate understanding of what the Lord has prepared and promised for His people. And in doing that, we see the fingerprints of God. The second clause of the verse adds, "We understand so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Faith gives you the eyes to see what others cannot see. A situation arises in your life and you see the fingerprints of God all over. Others look at it and say, coincidence. Perhaps more than anything else, I'm asked questions about how to know the will of God. And often my response is this: you want to know the will of God? Look backwards. See what God has done in your life up until this point. Because that's how you see it. You don't have any guarantee in Scripture that God will tell you what His will is for you in the future. Except in broad strokes, He's going to see you home. But He doesn't tell you what He wants you to do tomorrow, the next day, the day after that. But you look back and you see the hand of God taking you from this point to that point, to this, to get you where you are now, to serve Him where you are now, to be faithful where you are now. That's what we see. We see the fingerprints of God all over our lives. Why should we think He's going to take His hand off of us now? He's brought us here. He's got a purpose for it. And we can see it. He brings people into our lives. He brings circumstances into our lives. He's done everything all along the way to get us exactly where He wants us to be. And He's going to continue to do that. That's the promise of the Word of God. We see what other people don't see. Piper illustrated it this way. You remember those 3D pictures? You know, they're full of all kinds of colors and images, but nothing is very distinct, and you can't see it. You've got to stare at one point on the picture, and then eventually things just kind of come into to focus, and you find the image. All of a sudden it just leaps from the frame into full view. A casual glance doesn't pick it up. It takes concentration. It takes a long, gazing look. Here's what faith does. It sees the fingerprints of God at work in the details of life so that the believer can see the bigger picture. Not just the minute details. Faith lays hold of God. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's a genuine perception of the Lord, seeing Him at work, tasting His goodness, gazing upon His glory, being satisfied in His beauty. Faith embraces the fondest hopes of what Christ has provided, gives proof of the invisible working of God, understands what the eye cannot see of the glory of God. We have faith for the persevering of the soul. We run with endurance because we are confident in what God has set before us. That's faith. The assurance of things hoped for. Not an empty hope. Not a, you know, just I hope this is going to all work out. That's not biblical hope. Faith gives us biblical hope, confidence, trust. I know my God, and I am safe in His hands. And if you don't possess that kind of faith, it's only because it hasn't been given you. God gives that kind of faith, because that's a supernatural faith. It's a faith that is divine in origin. But He will give it to you. You come to Him. Come to Christ and stop trying to get through every day on your own. Trust in what Christ has done. He will forgive your sin. He will give you the righteousness that is His. And He will give you faith to make it through not this day and not just tomorrow, but until He brings you home to glory. Praise God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, all things originate with You. And we want to give You thanks this morning that even when we cannot see Your hand is upon us. When we cannot feel Your presence, yet You hold us in the palm of Your hand, and You will never let us go. And You will not only bring us by the skin of our teeth into glory, You will accomplish glorious things in our lives on the way. And we will come into Your presence victorious because of You. Thank You, Father. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.